To Genesis chapter 3, book of Genesis chapter 3. We've been working through Genesis in Windsor, and this morning I want to look, well, today I want to look at the first half of the chapter. We'll look at the first six verses this morning, and then verses 7 through 13 this afternoon. Well, let us read verses 1 through 13, and then we'll also turn to Matthew chapter 4. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And now we turn to Matthew chapter 4, we'll read the first 11 verses there. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And I invite you to turn back to Genesis 3, which will be our text, the first six verses of Genesis 3. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the importance of Christians not being outwitted by Satan. And he makes the statement there that we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, the Puritan Thomas Brooks, picking up on that statement, wrote a little book that he entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. In that book, he sets forth the various tactics that Satan uses to draw Christians into sin, and he shows us the biblical remedy against them. And it's very important in the Christian life, isn't it, to be aware of how Satan works, to be aware of how Satan draws us into sin. Because the more that we understand the way that Satan works, the more we are equipped to discern his voice and to be watchful against it. Well, this morning I want to look at Genesis 3, the account that has long been called the fall, or the fall of man into sin. And this morning we're going to focus on the first six verses, and we're going to focus on the temptation of Satan and the first sin. What I want us to see is that what Satan does here in his interaction with Eve exposes for us something that lies at the very root of all of his temptations. You see, there is an unholy reasoning. There is a deceitful distortion of reality that lies at the root of every temptation to sin. And so if we as Christians are to discern that reasoning, we have found one of the great remedies against Satan's devices, one of the first steps of guarding ourselves against it. And so that's what we want to look at in this account. Now, before we get into the account of the temptation itself, however, we need to understand a few things by way of context. We need to understand the stage in which this temptation took place. So the first thing we need to do is we need to remember the context of chapter 2. Now, in chapter 2, God had placed man in the Garden of Eden. It was a place of bounty. It was a place of blessing. And God established with man what is known as the covenant of works. He gave him one command to obey, and he warned him that the consequences of disobedience would be death. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And it's this command that is in view here as we get to chapter 3. However, we also need to recognize the context of the institution of marriage. Right before this passage, God had given to man a helper to be his wife. And he had joined the man and the woman together as one flesh in the union of marriage that they might obey and glorify God together. But what we're going to see in this chapter is we're going to see that the very first thing that is subverted by Satan is God's good design for marriage. The woman who was created to be the helper of man here becomes his stumbling block, becomes his hindrance. And the man who was to obey God and guard the garden and his wife blindly follows her down the path of disobedience and sin. And so we need to keep these things in mind as they set the stage. However, the second thing we need to notice before we get into the account itself is we need to notice the tempter. Look at verse 1. We read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." So the serpent is one of the creatures that God had made. That is to say, this is not the invasion of some outward power, somehow outside of God's control, entering in to bring about sin. No, Scripture is very clear that the reality of evil, the reality of sin, doesn't come from an outside force, but it comes from the rebellion of God's creatures. And so the serpent is God's creature. However, we also understand from Scripture that Satan himself is also God's creature. And he too, at some point in the past, had rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. What we need to realize, even though it doesn't say it in the passage itself, we need to realize that ultimately it was Satan who was behind this temptation. Now, there's no mention of that in the text. It's simply called the serpent. However, as we take this in view of the rest of Scripture, we see very clearly that it was Satan who was using the serpent as his tool of temptation here. In Revelation 12, we read of the great dragon, who is called that ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, who is the deceiver of the whole world. So understanding that helps us to recognize that what we are being faced with here is a very clear picture of Satan's subtlety. We are being given a picture of the craftiness, of the deceit of Satan himself, of his tempting voice. And my friends, make no mistake about it. It is ultimately Satan's voice that lies behind every temptation to sin. And now just as he used the serpent as his tool in Genesis 3, so today he uses all kinds of tools. But the reality is, in the world today, no matter which direction we look, no matter what direction we turn, if we have the discernment to see it, we will hear Satan's whispering, seductive voice calling us each and every day, calling us away from the path of obedience and to walk in the path of disobedience. Well, with those things before us, then, what I want to do here is I want to simply trace the progression of temptation as it leads downward into sin. And so we'll look at this account in four scenes. Four scenes. In the first scene, we see the serpent's subtle question. The serpent's subtle question. Look at verse 1. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now, the serpent's question here comes with particular force. He is intentionally putting on an appearance of shock and amazement. Gasp! No! Did God actually say that? Now, the attitude of shock is there, of course, because the serpent is intentionally misrepresenting what God did say. He says, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now, of course, that's not what God said. God said, "You may freely eat of any tree in the garden, except for one." You see, what I want you to realize is what the serpent is doing here with his question is he is exaggerating God's prohibition. He is trying to create in the mind of the woman the faint suggestion that God might be somehow harsh or stingy or overly restrictive. It's all very insidious, isn't it? He pretends that he's simply misunderstanding. But underneath the surface, he is seeking to undermine God's character. Now, we need to look a little deeper, though, at his subtlety. Because you see, ultimately, what the serpent is doing here is he is drawing Eve into a dialogue. Now, she's going to go on and she's going to set the record straight. She's going to set God free from this false charge. But the problem is that the question has already been placed in her mind. And instead of rejecting it, she enters into a conversation about it. What that means is that the serpent has already achieved his purpose. Because you see, underneath his question, there was the assumption that we as creatures have the right to analyze and to question God's word. It has the tacit assumption that we have the right to place ourselves as judges over what God has said. Now, Eve failed to simply declare, "No, God did not say that. Now be gone, Satan." But instead, what Eve does is she seeks to defend God's word on the serpent's terms. And in doing so, she's already fallen into his trap. Here's the question we need to ask. What if God had said that they couldn't eat from any tree of the garden? Would that have changed anything fundamentally? Like, I mean, would Eve have any more right to question God if God had said, "None of the trees you can eat from"? Of course not. He's God, and she's his creature. But you see, what the forbidden tree represented, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it wasn't a magical tree that somehow magically gave knowledge. It was a symbol that represented moral autonomy. It represented our right to place ourselves over God's word and decide for ourselves what is good and evil and what is right and wrong. And so what Eve was to do in understanding that representation was she was to trust in God's goodness, she was to submit herself to God's authority, and it was to be enough for her that God had given her a command. You see, if she could trust his goodness, if she knew her place as his creature, simply knowing that God had commanded it would have been enough for her. But what she has done is she has entered into a dialogue with the serpent on his terms. And she has allowed the suggestion to take root in her mind that God has to prove to her the reasonableness of his command. That she doesn't have to follow it unless it's reasonable to her. Well, the first thing we learn about temptation here is that Satan is far more crafty and clever than we sometimes think he is. And we sometimes give him credit for. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know you will never beat Satan on a field of battle that he chooses. You see, the minute that we put the plain statement of God's word to the side and we begin to try to defend God's word on the basis of Satan's reasoning, which puts us at the center, Satan is going to run circles around us and he's going to twist the word of God and he's going to leave us with unanswerable questions. When Satan comes with his favorite question, did God really say? Did he really say that he created the world in 6 days? Did he really say homosexuality is sinful? Did he really say Jesus is the only way? Or maybe on a more personal level, did he really say you need to deny yourself daily? Did he really say you can't secretly indulge this sin? Did he really say that you have to do this hard and painful thing of bearing his cross, bearing your cross? When those questions come, the only response, the only right response, the only true response is the response of our Savior. It is written, Satan, be gone. Well, of course, that was not Eve's response. Eve is drawn into what becomes a very costly conversation. And so that leads us to our second scene, which is the woman's compromised response. The woman's compromised response. Look at verse 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And so Eve, maybe even with some level of righteous indignation, opens her mouth to set the record straight and to defend God's word. Now, someone might look at this and say, well, what's the problem with what Eve is doing? She's basically doing what Jesus did, isn't she? She even says, well, God said this. It's not so much different as saying it is written. However, if we look carefully, we recognize that there are several problems with Eve's response. Problems that expose the fact that the subtle question has begun to raise doubts in Eve's mind. There are three problems with Eve's response. The first problem is that she omits the emphasis on the abundance of God's blessing. She omits the emphasis on the abundance of God's blessing. See, in chapter 2, verse 16, God had said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." Now, it doesn't come across as clearly in the English, but in the Hebrew, there's very clearly emphatic language being used. You may indeed eat, you may surely eat of every tree. You see, when Eve responds to Satan, she leaves out the emphasis. And what that hints at is that Eve is subtly beginning to lose sight of the abundance of God's provision and blessing. The serpent has successfully turned Eve's mind away from what God has given her to what God has not given her. So there's a subtle discontent beginning to stew in her mind. However, there's a second problem. And that is that Eve also adds to the strictness of God's command. In verse 3, she adds the phrase, "Neither shall you touch it." Now, God had not said that. And what this addition reveals is that, again, very subtly, Eve has begun to question whether maybe God's command was a little too strict. There's a little bit of legalism that is beginning to seep into Eve's heart here. She's becoming a little bit like the Pharisees who try to add to God's commands, because she's becoming somewhat legalistic as she views God's law. But the third problem is that she also omits the emphasis in God's warning. Now in verse 3, she again fails to add the emphasis that God did. God had said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dying you shall die. You will indeed die." There's an emphasis in God's warning. But Eve simply says, "Lest we die." Now again, that might seem like a very little thing, but what it does is it makes the warning seem less threatening. And it hints that, once again, there's a touch of doubt in Eve regarding the seriousness of the consequences of sin. Now, when we look at those three problems again, they might seem like small things, and in one sense they are. But what they reveal is that the rod of unbelief has begun to wear away at the foundation of Eve's confidence in God. Eve is losing sight of God's bounteous goodness towards her, and she's losing sight of the fear of God. And so here she finds herself in the very heat of temptation, and the voice of Satan is whispering in her ear, and she has not hidden God's word in her heart that she might not sin against him. And so she's sloppy with God's word, because she's begun to question God's character. And again, as we think about temptation in our own lives, how often do those very same questions present themselves to our minds in the moment of temptation? You're facing the temptation to a sinful pleasure, and God's word comes to you, and it calls you away from sin, and it calls you to the path of disobedience. And then suddenly the voice of doubt is there, and it makes you lose sight of the joy of what it is to walk with God. All of a sudden you forget the blessings of all that God has given you, and all you're thinking about is how good it would be to have that thing that he said you can't have. And all of a sudden you find yourself questioning with, maybe God's commands are a little too strict. And all of a sudden you find yourself refusing to take God's warning seriously. Will this sin really lead to death? My friends, beware. Beware of the corroding influence of unbelief. Satan's constant effort is to undermine our confidence in God's word and to make us question God's character. But the minute you begin to entertain those doubts and those questions, you are well on your way to sin. See, what that means then for us, very practically, is that if we want to guard ourselves against temptation, strategy number one needs to be that we keep our minds and our hearts full of trust in God's person and in God's word. You see, if we are so caught up in the goodness and the glory of God, if we are soaking in his word and we see its richness and its truth, then the voice of temptation will find no room in our hearts. You see, Eve has allowed herself to begin to question God. She's lost sight of his character. She's lost sight of his word. And so the sense of his goodness and the fear of the Lord are at a low ebb in her soul. And so the serpent has her really right where he wants her. And so we turn then to our third scene. And that is the serpent's blatant lie. The serpent's blatant lie. Look at verse 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And we have probably all been in situations where someone around us has blatantly contradicted the lie of an authority figure. You could think of children, whether they be at home or at school, and someone suggests doing something that would be fun, but that an authority figure has said they cannot do, something that is against the rules. And someone pipes up and says, no, mom said we couldn't do that, or the teacher said we weren't allowed to do that because that's dangerous. And they respond and they say, no, come on, it's not dangerous. Not if we're careful. Come on, it'll be fun. We've probably all been there. That's essentially the picture that we have of the serpent here. He patiently listens to what Eve has to say, but then he moves from his feigned ignorance and his subtle question, and he moves to make an absolute claim that it stands in direct contrast to God's word. Once again, there's emphasis in this statement. No, you will not die. Just as a side note, one commentator, as I was reading on this, noted that it's an interesting thing that the first thing that Satan denies about God's word is the doctrine of his judgment. As I think about that, I find it quite startling to look around the church today and see how common it is for people to deny the reality of hell, to deny the reality of divine judgment. My friends, it is the lie of Satan that says there will be no deadly consequences to sin. God's word tells us that the disobedient and the unrepentant will have their part in the lake of fire. And it is Satan's voice that would turn us away from that. Well, the serpent's lie is more masterful here than simply contradicting God. There's a depth, as we look more closely at this, there's a depth to his deception. You see, he plays upon the subtle questions in Eve's mind, and he makes a direct attack on God's word. But ultimately what he's doing is he's attacking God's character. He says in verse 5, essentially, Eve, God is lying to you. Because he knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. That is to say, Eve, God has forbidden this tree, not for your good, but he's done it to protect himself. Not to protect you, but to protect himself, because he's scared that you might take his place. It's envy, it's jealousy that makes God give you this command. He doesn't want you to become his rival. But Eve, I want you to know, God is holding out on you. He's just trying to keep you in the dark so that you never reach your full potential. And how often again is this the case in temptation? And so we see something about how it progresses down. You see, doubts are first planted in the mind, but then the time comes when the blatant lie will follow. The lie that God's character, his goodness, his word cannot be trusted, together with the promise that disobedience will bring satisfaction. As we look around the world, isn't this the very thing that we hear again and again? Look, Eve, if you allow yourself to be straitjacketed by God's commands, you're never going to reach your full potential. Stop robbing yourself of true wisdom and true pleasure, Eve. You're living by blind faith in an old dusty book. Don't you want to be on the right side of history? If so, you need to be a little bit more progressive. You need to express yourself a little more. You see, God's claims, that absolute authority, they're just robbing you of the full potential of what you can be as a human. Set that aside. That's just a tool that God is using to manipulate you. We hear that all over our world today in so many different ways. Set the absolute authority of God's word aside and just think for yourself. And the truth is, my friends, sin will always promise us great things. But I want you to remember that the promise of sin is always the bait that hides the hook. It will promise you pleasure, and it will bring pleasure in the short term, but it will lie about the terrible consequences of sin. I find it interesting in Proverbs 9, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, you have the voice of wisdom and you have the voice of foolishness calling to us. And the voice of foolishness calls people to come and enjoy secret stolen pleasures. She says, whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But what's interesting is what she doesn't tell you is what God does tell us. And that is that the dead are there. He does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell. She tells you about the pleasure, but she doesn't tell you about the consequences. That's the lie of sin. And that was the lie of the serpent. He promises the woman that forbidden pleasure will bring knowledge, but he denies that the consequences that God has warned about. And so we come then to our fourth scene. And that is Adam and Eve's sinful response. Adam and Eve's sinful response. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So having given his lie, the serpent now withdraws. Now the text doesn't say this, but you can almost picture him saying, you won't die, Eve. You'll be like God. But anyways, that's none of my business. Sorry I even asked. You do whatever you want, Eve. I'm sorry I misunderstood. Enjoy the fruit of the trees that you're allowed to eat. And then he withdraws. And it's interesting, Satan actually never tells Eve to sin. He never tells her to eat the fruit. But what he does is he says just enough to plant questions in her mind and to plant new desires in her mind. And so Eve now begins to look at the tree in a whole new way. Up to this point, it was enough that God had forbidden it for her to stay far away from it. But now she begins to look at it, and she sees that it's good for food. It would be pleasant to eat. It's a delight to the eyes. It's beautiful. And it might make her wise. These desires reflect the desires in 1 John 2, verse 16, where it says that all that is of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but of the world. That is to say, it is fleshly, worldly desires that now are arising in Eve's heart as she looks at the forbidden tree. It's interesting, the word for desire here is the same word that is used in the context of the 10th commandment in Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, we read, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, field, or servant." You see, in essence, what has entered into Eve's heart is covetousness. She is no longer content with what God has given her, but her mind and her heart is what God has not given her. And so at this point, she's really already lost the battle because her eyes are not on God, her eyes are on her pleasure. James 1 says that every person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Well, with the citadel of Eve's heart being taken, the description of the actual sin is really, really very quick. "And she took, and she ate, and she gave, and he ate." And all of a sudden, the deed that has opened the floodgates of sin and misery into the world was done. My friends, this is where all the misery, all the evil, all the suffering in this world has come from. It has come from that one awful act of disobedience. Because in that one act of disobedience, the covenant that God has made was broken. And we all sinned in Adam and we fell in Adam. As we think about this account, then one of the things we need to do is we need to see how ungrateful sin is. Every time that we give in to temptation, we are siding with Satan over God. We are listening to his voice, and we are casting doubt upon the trustworthiness of God. And we are rising up against the authority of God. And as we read this passage, then it needs to make us grieve. It needs to make us grieve at our own unbelief. It needs to make us grieve that we so little trust the character of God, that we're so easily drawn aside by Satan's voice. Well, there are all kinds of conjectures at this point about what Adam was doing while all this was taking place. We're told in verse 6 that the woman gave the fruit to her husband who was with her and he ate. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that he was with her the whole time? Or maybe he was standing a little ways off and she went and she recounted her conversation and he ate. Now, whatever the case may be, what we do know is that instead of being a faithful leader, we see that Adam just passively followed his wife into sin without asking any questions. We have a sad, pathetic picture of leadership in this passage, though it's somewhat implicit. You see, Adam was the head of the covenant, and Adam was the head of the home. And he had a duty to put God first, to protect and care for the garden, and to protect and care for his wife. And so we need to ask the question, well, what should Adam have done? When Eve came to him and said, "I've eaten from the tree, you want some?" What should he have done? Well, the answer is certainly he should have rebuked her. But what Adam should have done is he should have then been a faithful covenant mediator. Adam should have been like Moses on the garden when he saw the golden calf and he went up to the mountain and he interceded with God on the behalf of the people. He should have gone directly to God and he should have poured out his heart in prayer. "Oh God, my wife has sinned a great sin. She's eaten of the fruit that you told her not to. She's broken your command that you've given her. Oh God, forgive her. I plead that you would be merciful to her. Take my life instead, oh Lord. Take me that I might be a sacrificial offering, that she might be saved." Is that not what a faithful husband would do? Isn't that what husbands are called to in Ephesians 5? "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." See, at the end of the day, as we look at this account, we need to recognize that it's intention. We must go with fresh appreciation and fresh worship to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's an awesome twofold contrast in this account. Christ is contrasted with Eve because he was perfectly obedient in the midst of Satan's temptation. Again and again he said, "It is written. God has satisfied me. Satan, be gone. I will not listen to your unholy reasoning." In every point where Eve failed, Christ overcame. But Christ is also contrasted with Adam. Because when his bride, the church, sinned, Christ laid down his life in her place. He made intercession with God that she might be forgiven. And my friends, as we stand and as we think about the temptations that we face, we need to recognize, as we saw in Hebrews 4, that we need the Lord Jesus Christ in a twofold way. Because we fail, we sin, we don't stand up against temptation perfectly as we ought. And so we need Christ to intercede for us, to pay the price for us. But also, having been forgiven and seeking to walk then as new creatures, we need to recognize that Christ is the one who knows what it is to be tempted. He has faced the same reasonings that Eve faced. He faced the same subtle deception. And again and again and again he overcame. So the writer of Hebrews says, let us go to him. Let us go to him for mercy to cleanse our failings. And let us go to him for help, for grace in the time of need, that through him we might be found faithful in resisting the temptation of Satan and walking in obedience. On this account, then, we are given a clear picture of Satan's devices. We see the subtle and deceitful nature of his voice, and we see the progression that leads downward into sin. And here's what it is. It begins by doubting God's character and word. Then it leads to a discontent with God's blessings. Then it leads to a prideful coveting of what God has forbidden. And then it leads to sin. And then it leads to death. Well, brothers and sisters, if Eve doubted God's goodness, and that was the first step to sin, if we keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the clearest display of God's goodness before us. And so we have all the more reason to trust the goodness of God and to trust the faithfulness of God's word. And so, brothers and sisters, fix your eyes on Jesus as you run with endurance the race marked before you. Because at the end of the day, he himself is the precious remedy against all of Satan's devices. Look to him and resist the temptation of the devil. Let us pray. Our glorious God in heaven, we thank you for the promise of our Savior, that no temptation overcomes us but what is common to men, and that there is always a way of escape in our Savior. And we pray, O Lord, for the strength to resist temptation. But we thank you also for the glorious promise of mercy, that when we fall on our faces, Lord, that you are a God who raises us up, because the price has been paid, because we have an intercessor, because we are no longer under the covenant of fail to do this and die. God, we thank you for the covenant of grace, and we pray that you would help us to walk in it and to walk in our Savior, that we might bring pleasure to your name. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.